Amen. Good job, guys. That was awesome. I wasn't sure if Judah was singing or if he was security for the team. He kept his eye on things. That was great. Make me a miracle too. You ever stop and think about it? Everything God does is miraculous. Every single thing he does. I mean, if God touched it, it's a miracle. And so when we pray and we see God working, we're seeing miracles every day. I think it's just, that has nothing to do with my sermon. I just think it's amazing. And I think that we as Christians sometimes forget that we live we bask in the glow of the miraculous every day. And we sometimes maybe walk more like we're walking through the drudgery of life. And I think it's just, God is just doing great things all the time. Little things, big things, in between things, but he's doing things. You know, as I thought about tonight, we can begin to look at our lives through the lens of service and start to measure ourselves. So we can look at our lives through the lens of giving and measure ourselves, or through a lot of different lenses. There's a lot of lenses out there that people look at themselves and others through to discern spirituality. But I want to talk tonight about, I think, which is the fundamental lens, the first lens that we ought to be aware of. And I think it's the one that we, because it's first, we sometimes are past it and don't go back to it. And we get caught up in trying to treat our spiritual life's symptoms instead of the root cause. And so I want to talk about that tonight. I'd like to talk about the concept of joyful surrender. Joyful surrender. I don't think really that we can do anything else for God until we've surrendered to him. And we see this all throughout Scripture. And you even at the end of times, what does the Bible say that everyone's going to do when Jesus comes back? That every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. You see, joyful surrender is a theme throughout Scripture. And if you look at the children of Israel, you look at that people, other people in the Old Testament, you look at people in the New Testament, we get a skew of God, not because we don't serve. Not serving is a symptom. Not giving is a symptom. Not engaging is a symptom. Not acting hospitable. Those are all symptoms of the failure to surrender. Now, how many people in this room tonight would agree that sometimes we want to do it our way? You ever feel that way? You ever just, or you don't ask God. You think, I got this, God. I'll bring you in on the big stuff. Surrender is something that I think is a daily activity. It's something we really need to think about. Every morning when we get up, we decide who's going to be in the driver's seat each day. But if we don't surrender to God purposefully, I don't think that we necessarily do a very good job of doing it naturally. I think our natural inclination is away from surrender. So I'd like to just look at that this evening. Let's pray together. God, I thank you and I praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for the life that you have called us to, dear Lord, and I just pray that we would appreciate and understand that the gateway to that life and that purpose and that calling is a life that's surrendered to you. I just thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Take a look at Luke chapter 9 with me, please. We'll look at a few verses about surrender just to kind of reinforce the point for all of us. And then I want to talk about two things that are fundamental considerations in surrendering. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. It says here in verse 23 of Luke chapter 9, and he said to them all, this is Jesus talking, of course, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, surrender, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will, what is that in those next words? Lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. If you surrender your life for my sake, you'll actually gain it. Now, there's a message in that for all of us, and especially when we think that in somehow surrendering to God is going to cost us more than we get back. Now, does that really make sense, though, when you're talking about a holy, infinite God? That do you really believe that anything that you could, you or I could give to him would eclipse what he could give to us? Is it even fathomable? I mean, you could give him, you can give him everything, and it's not even a drop in the ocean compared to what he can give you. And so he says, Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you really have to surrender your life. You got to give it up. Because I want to fill it up with better stuff, but you've got to give it up. Romans 12:1, I think you know that passage. So if you know it, just follow along in your minds. And if you don't, go ahead and turn there. It's a great passage in the midpoint in the book of Romans, not so much midpoint chapter-wise, but midpoint certainly in terms of topic. It's at the Romans 12 is where the book shifts from talking about all the amazing things God has done to what our conclusion as a result of that should be, what our response to all that goodness God has done should be. And it makes a case, Paul makes a case in Romans for man's sinfulness, the Gentile sinfulness, for all of man's legitimate condemnation and then what God has done in response to that. And then we get to verse chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? Living sacrifice. What is that? Surrender. Okay, now it doesn't say that I present, it doesn't say I present you to someone who will make you a living sacrifice. It doesn't say I present part of you as part of your stuff as a living sacrifice. Present yourself. Surrender yourself to the altar of sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So God calls us to surrender, and actually it says that that's the logical response to an awareness of what God has done. So if in our hearts and minds there does not exist a at least on the spiritual side, maybe not the fleshly side, but on the spiritual side, a compelling urge to surrender to God, maybe there's not a compelling comprehension of what God has done. Okay, maybe we don't really grasp or appreciate what God has done. But he calls us to surrender. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 and 33, that's a familiar passage. And of course, Jesus is talking there. And chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus says it pretty clearly. He says, no man can serve two masters. Okay, now, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I cannot speak that word tonight. Can't serve God and this other stuff. Wow, you can't serve two. What does that tell us? What's the logical inference from the fact that you can't serve two? Only one can be on the throne at a time. So then the question goes back to who's on the throne. If we haven't surrendered to God, then who's on the throne? Who's the other? Self. Yeah, self. Us. Us on the self, on the throne. He says here, you can't serve two. We need to understand that there's no hybrid Christianity that's a blend of Christianity and worldliness. The two don't blend. They're incompatible. And he wants us to surrender in Matthew chapter... Oh, excuse me, go down to verse 33, by the way. Of course, this is his response to their concerns. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And he says, you can't serve two, so seek God. Surrender to God first. And that's, the Christian life is a life that must daily, I almost think there needs to be an overt, purposeful, in the morning when you get up, or if you work graveyard at night when you get up before you work, it's going to be, God, I give this day to you. I put you on the throne of my heart. Because I guarantee you that the natural inclination as you go throughout the day is to allow yourself to be on the throne. That is for me too. That's our human nature. And so if there's not a purposeful act on our part to put somebody else on the throne, we're going to stay there. So we get up in the morning, we put God on the throne. And we put on the armor of the believer, which, by the way, is designed for the believer that's surrendered to God, not for the believer that's living for self. Won't do you any good in that way. Because you've made the enemy on the inside, not the outside, and your armor won't help you. Okay, so it's important. And then Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, I'll just share these with you. It says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And this is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, as it is in heaven. Jesus, when he's teaching the disciples to pray, he says part of the prayer should be the desired expectation that the kingdom of God, God's will is perfectly carried out in heaven. What God wills happens. Okay, now I would ask you this question. As Bible-believing, blood-washed Christians, is the will of God carried out in our life like it is in heaven? We have the presence of God in our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the Word of God in our hands. Is our life, are our lives, by virtue of surrender, an extension of heaven, of God's authority, God's unmatched, unchallenged, unobstructed authority? Is it an expression of that? Because it's supposed to be. It really is. The Bible calls us living epistles. That means we're living love letters to the lost. Okay, so surrender is very, very important. And I think surrender comes down to really two essential questions. The first question that I think is that a person has to settle in his mind is the question, is God good? Is God good? Now, how many of you would say God's good? All right, he's God, God's good. But what happens when we don't trust him? What are we saying? I know best. Maybe God's not good all the time. We may not say that, but stop and think of the implications. If God is really good, we should never be suspicious of God. We should never, ever, ever be suspicious of God's motives. And therefore, we should never hesitate to surrender to God. I surrender to somebody who I believe to be ultimately good, and then I have the other question we'll ask in a minute. But let's look at some verses about that. Do I really accept that God is only good and that he has only good in mind for me? Do I really believe that God's goodness is something I can entrust my care to? That he really is good? I mean, when a person hesitates to trust God in some area of their life, I mean, let's take, for example, if the God has an area that he's called us as Christians to be obedient in, but we're reluctant because we're afraid, because we don't see how we could do that, then we're concluding that God is calling us to something that's impossible. God's calling to something that's unreasonable. But if God is good, then what he's calling us to is always reasonable and always possible and always appropriate. But think of the times in your own life when you don't take that step. I would suggest that maybe in the back of your mind, you're not giving God credit for being perfectly good. Sometimes I may be in the same boat. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. If God is really good, then we should want to surrender to him. We should want to submit to him. Exodus 34, 6. It says, and the Lord, this is the passage about the nature of God. It says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in what? Goodness and truth. So God is long-suffering and abundant in his goodness and in his truth. God is good. God is good. And we shouldn't accept that based solely on experience. We should accept that based upon his word and his character. Because if we look at circumstance, we may sometimes... Has anybody here ever been frustrated with God? If you've been frustrated with God or angry with God or we've been disappointed in God or doubtful of God, those are all really going back to the question of, is God good? They really do all wind back there. When a person is angry with God, the presumption is that God has done something he should not have done, that God is not good at its heart. But God is always good. Psalm 27, verse 13. David writes here in Psalm 27. He's talking about this prayer as regards to his enemies, and he says in verse 13, I had fainted. I'd give up unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Listen to that phraseology. Unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord. How are our eyes calibrated? Do we see, do we believe to see the goodness of the Lord? Are we looking for that? Because God's good. God's good. And then Romans 2:4 says this, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Folks, at the heart of the matter for us as Christians, we have to always remember and never question, and when circumstance or attitude or our own flesh would challenge it, to refute it quickly. God is good. God is always good. He's nothing but good, and therefore everything that flows from him is good. We have to accept that. Or it will become an excuse without talking about that. The conclusion that's the opposite will allow us to not surrender. It'll give us a reason to not surrender. So the first question is God good? And the answer is yes. The second question is God Lord? If he's good, is he Lord? Do we really accept that God actually and truly rules over the affairs of this world? Is God sovereign? You know, I John's not here tonight, but if John Knobby was here, I'd point to him and he'd go, sovereign God. That's my best imitation. But do we believe that God is good, and do we believe that God is sovereign? Because what happens if we accept, and by the way, believing it doesn't make it so, it's a fact, but if God is good, which he is, and God is sovereign, which he is, then what does that say for us as his children? What can we expect in terms of our interaction with God? We can trust him. We can believe in him. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. Faith in what? Faith in God's goodness and faith in God's sovereignty. I would challenge you that when you are rebellious to God, maybe even in little ways, that there is at the root of that rebellion either a doubt of God's goodness or a doubt of God's sovereignty. Because if he's really sovereign, we'll let him be on the throne of our lives. We really will. If we are suspicious of God's ability to control the events and affairs and experiences in our life, we will not be inclined to surrender our will to his. Okay? What is God doing? God's good and God's sovereign. Look at Psalm 115:3. By the way, what's the first thing you have to do to become a Christian? Yeah, you have to kneel. You have to kneel in your heart before the Lord. You have to surrender your life to him. Okay? You have to acknowledge that you can't do it on your own. And if you really think about it, salvation is all about acknowledging God's goodness through the cross and his sovereignty through his lordship. Lord and Savior. Sovereignty and goodness. So Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now, sometimes we read verses like that. I read verses like that, and I kind of, if someone said about somebody, they do whatever they want, we'd find that offensive, wouldn't we? They just do whatever they want. Oh, you know, Chuck, he just does whatever he wants. Well, what conclusion would we come to if somebody said to you, well, I know that Randy Barnes guy, he just does whatever he wants. What would you think about me without if you never met me? Not a lot of good. What's that say about a person? That they're selfish or self-centered or self-focused. And you know what? For you and I, that'd be a problem. But it's important we remember, God's not like us. And so when the Bible says God does whatever he wants, go back to first question, is God good? So if God is good all the time and he does whatever he wants, then what he wants all the time is always good. And therefore, he's worthy of trust. So, but it's important that we understand that. We see verses sometimes and say, well, that seems kind of self-focused. God is self-existent. You and I are not. But he's good all the time. And because he's good all the time, and he does whatever he wishes when he wants, what he does when he wishes what he wants is good. For you and for me. He's sovereign. How about Proverbs 3:5? If it were a court of law, this would be an ironclad argument against a Christian's temptation to rebel, to take things in their own hands, because there's no basis for it. I think sometimes as Christians, maybe we make alibis or excuses or justifications or not now, later, put it off, those kinds of things. But the bottom line is this: when we do that, we're arguing on the other side of the bench in the court of truth against the statement that God is good and God is sovereign. Because we're saying, well, I'm not sure he's always good, or and we'd never say that. We'll just say, I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, if God's good, why would you not want to do what God wants to do? And if God's sovereign, why would you not trust him to do what he wants you to do? Look at Proverbs 3, 5. It says, trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All of it. All of it. How many of you have had your own heart betray you? Honestly, you've, your own heart's not been your best friend in good decision making. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Acknowledge the sovereignty of God. When we divide our trust between us and him, we're actually denying his sovereignty. We're denying our at least our confidence in his sovereignty. Okay, when we say, well, I would do that, God, but I can't right now. If God's called you to it, is he good? Yes. Is he sovereign? Yes. So then can he make it possible for you to do that which he's called you to do? The answer is yes. You see, it takes away. There really is no human excuse to not obey. There is no legitimate justification to not surrender. Now, there are lots of good reasons. There are a lot of good reasons, but there are no legitimate reasons to do that. Mark chapter 4. We're talking about God's being sovereign, that he's Lord. Chapter 4, verses 38. Now let's go through 40. Now, they're out in the boat, and it says, and he was in the hinder part of the boat. Let's jump up to 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat unto the ship, so that it was now full. In other words, the water was coming in. They were having a hard time keeping up with the bailing. It was getting scary. And it says, and now he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. So Jesus was in the boat with them and asleep. Now, if God is good and God is sovereign, what have they to fear? Honestly. Nothing, legitimately. But what happens? It says, and they awake him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Now, they didn't wake him and say, hey, we have a situation here. What did they question about Jesus? His goodness and his sovereignty. Don't you care? We're about to die? Doesn't it bother you? This is the Son of God, who they'd seen do many things. They didn't say, hey, Jesus, just want to let you know, a pretty big storm here. You know, it's getting pretty scary here. Now, we trust you, but where'd they go? Don't you care? We're about to die? Now, what kind of a question is that to ask God? Really. But do we ever do that? We ever find ourselves in the storms of life? God, don't you care? And what's he do, Jesus? He arose, and he rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? You notice that Jesus didn't rationalize their response to some level of legitimacy. In Jesus' perspective, their fear was inexcusable. It wasn't just, forget about the fact that it's rational. That's irrelevant. All right, that was really irrelevant. Look what he said. Notice, why did Jesus have to calm the waves and the sea? Because where was it not calm? In the hearts of the people. Okay? Jesus had to, he literally had to fix the outside because the inside couldn't handle it. Okay, now he's sovereign. His sovereignty is unquestionable here. I mean, when he says, "Wind, be still," and it stops. I mean, can you imagine? You were in a boat. You were just sitting there thinking you're going to die. You wake up, Jesus, why don't you care if we're dying here? And he gets up and he says, "Stop." And the sea turns to glass. How silly would you feel if you knew that you were one word away from a sea of glass? What about all your fear then? What about all your anxiety then? And Jesus didn't say, "Guys, why'd you get distracted?" He said, "You no faith. You didn't believe me. You didn't believe I was good, and you didn't believe I was almighty. You're afraid." Okay? And I think that God is sovereign. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Thank you, Richard. God's just talking about himself here, and he says, verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Period. God says, there's nobody like me, and that includes you and I. God is sovereign, and he's on the throne. And you say, well, how does this apply? How does this apply, Randy? Well, when you're in a difficult situation and you're afraid, or you're faced with changes in life that concern you, or you have a family situation that's troubling, ask yourself these two questions. Is God good? Yep. Is God sovereign? Yep. Then where should I be? Trusting in him. I have found in my own life that by asking those two questions and answering them affirmatively, it brings me back out of the noise of the circumstance and to the spirit of truth. God is good and God is sovereign. I can surrender to him in the situation. And that's a mechanism, honestly, that I use a lot in my life. When I'm frustrated by something and I don't like injustice. As a 30-year cop, injustice really bugs me. I see something wait a second. God's good. God's sovereign. I just need to surrender to him. And it works. It works. And I think that when we don't remember those two things, we can get pretty far out there spun up, forgetting that. And I would encourage you that when you come along somebody else who's in a difficult situation, ask them those two questions. Do you believe God is good? Well, yeah. So if God is good, then you can trust him, right? Well, yeah. Well, do you believe God is sovereign? He's almighty? Well, yeah. Then do you think that he knows what you're going through and he can get you through it? Well, I guess he can. That's right. God is good and God is sovereign. And if we acknowledge those two things, then we can surrender to him. We can trust in him. We can cast our care on him because he cares for us. We can do it his way instead of our way. But we've got to come back to that. Now, what blocks surrender? There are several things that block it, but I think the most powerful thing, and I think was mentioned over here, is our addiction to running our own lives. We get kind of addicted to being in charge. Okay, I remember when I realized I was an adult and I could pick what I ate. A wonderful, wonderful time in my life. I grew up with my father loved liver and onions. And my mother loved to make liver and onions for my father. And she would make them once a week. Liver and onions is right there with roadkill for me. And she would make it and I would have to eat it because my dad loved it. You ate what was on your plate. And I dreaded liver and onion night. And I said to myself, when I become an adult, I'm never eating liver again. Nobody can make me not doing it. And I haven't. And it's been wonderful. But you know what? That's really endemic of the desire to run our lives. This little fleshly thing to be in charge. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, turn over there, back there with me, please. I guess I'm trying to share with you a practical way to hold yourself accountable and recalibrate yourself when you're in the midst of something. Because what happens is when self starts, what circumstance happens, and the thing that rises up naturally in us is self-preservation, self-concern. Look what they're doing to me. What was the disciples' concern in the boat? They didn't say, "Hey, Jesus, we don't want you to." They didn't say, "Hey, wake up, we don't want you to drown." What'd they say? "Wake up, we don't want to drown. You can walk on water, we're going to drown." Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, look what it says here. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree that was desired to," what's that say? "Make one wise." Make who wise? Her. Make her wise. "She took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." What was the whole point of, why did Eve eat the fruit? What was the devil's argument to get her to eat it? You'll be what? Like God. Like God. But you know what? We'll never be like God. God and I and us are just not in the same category. We can be Christ-like, but we'll never be like God. But the point is, who was she serving by taking the fruit? Herself. Who was she elevating? Whose status was she trying to increase? Her own. If Satan would have said, "Hey, you eat that fruit, and then God's going to be just like you," there'd have been no temptation in that. Well, who wants that? "But if you eat this, you'll be like God. Oh, sign me up." And she ate. It was self-serving. I tell you what, there is this little, if you look at do a forensic analysis of our lives when we're spiritually kind of in an upheaval, two things are happening. Actually, three things are happening. The first one is we're probably self-centered. And the second is we've totally ignored the fact that God is good and God is sovereign. And if we will go back to, is God good? Yes. Is God sovereign? Yes. Am I either one of those things? No. Paul said, "Of sinners whom I am chief." And all of us could say that. So here we see Eve. She's trying to run her own life, make her own decisions. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" You're not your own. You're not in charge. Not even possible. "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." See, God, and by the way, the Corinthian church was a New Testament church that Paul was writing to. He says, "Don't you guys realize you're bought with a price? You're not your own. You're not in charge. You're not on the throne." And yet, how often is that the battle we fight? If I guarantee you, if I am unreasonably angry or frustrated or irritated or any of those other aided words, it's because I'm thinking about me. I am. And if I'm thinking about me, then I have totally dismissed the fact that God is good and God is sovereign. And I want to challenge you. Put those two questions in your pocket. And when you find yourself in a dilemma where you're getting all in a dither, pull out. Is God good? Yes. Is God sovereign? Yes. Then what am I doing compared to what I should be doing, which is surrendering to the will of the Almighty God? Let me share one other one with you. Colossians 3, 16 and 17 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." No place in there is self-mentioned, other than as a launching pad for for God. You and I should be launching pad for God's goodness and grace to the world. That's what we're supposed to be about. So self gets in the way. When we don't see that God's good and God's sovereign, it's because we're being blocked. That surrender is being blocked by self. So we need to get out of the way. So how do you do that? Well, you need to remember that, like Romans 6:3 says, that we are baptized into Christ's death. Think about the fundamental transformation that took place in Christ when he died. Dying is a very, very powerful transforming effect. When we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are baptized into his death. Consider the transforming effects. Our death to sin and self should be as dramatic as Christ's death on the cross. As changing, as pivotal, as point in time, never go back. Jesus was never again like he was before his death. He was flesh and blood on the cross. He was flesh and bone upon a resurrection. He would never be the same. And that death and resurrection changed fundamentally him and the course of humanity. And in the same way, our death to self at the point of accepting Christ as Savior should fundamentally change us. Okay? So when we're acting in our own interest, we're acting in contradiction to our fundamental changed character. So it's really important that we understand that. We have to die to self. You have to hold self accountable. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Let's look at a couple of other verses there and we'll be all done. Chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 6 and 7. It says in verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Crucified with who? With Christ. When Christ was nailed to the cross, when we, by our acceptance of him as Lord and Savior, we literally take our old man and put it up there with him on the cross. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Christ's death on the cross destroyed the power of sin and death. Our bodies are sinful now. Our what we put on the cross with Christ is self. That's the body of sin. It's self. And it says that it might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve it, for he that is dead is freed from sin. He that's dead is freed from sin. So in this idea of death, there is freedom. Just like Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Only death to sin, only in death to sin and self will we find freedom from it. When we're struggling spiritually or attitudinally or anything else, my experience has been that both from my own experience as just a person just like you, but also from my experience talking to people and counseling them is that they have given the flesh CPR. Given it a little bit of a lease on life. And flesh shows up, and flesh can't help, self can't help but manifest itself in a selfish way. And that gets in the way of surrender. Because if I worry about my best interest, my interest first, then I am not surrendered. And if I'm not surrendered, I'm denying God's goodness and God's sovereignty. So it's important that we understand that. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. I am as dead as Christ on the cross to myself. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The me is gone. He no longer talks about him, he talks about Christ. The me is gone. We have got to be willing to experience God to see his goodness and his lordship. Psalm 34:8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. I just want to encourage you, as you go throughout this week, there'll be opportunities to get off track. There is for all of us. You may have one before you get out of the parking lot. I mean, it's possible. My wife and I have had arguments on the way to church, on the way home from church. Not disputes. Mutual disagreements. Anybody else ever had a dispute on the way to church? Am I the only guy that's ever done that? I see other people sneaking their hands. Okay, little things like, it doesn't take us long to get off track. Folks, if we're off track, we're not surrendered. Okay, we're not surrendered. And the reason we're not surrendered is because at some point we're in the process we have taken the focus off of God's goodness and God's sovereignty and placed it upon our own self-interest. Our self-interest will compete with that. And if our self-interest is the center of our focus, then God's goodness, the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God are not allowed to work in our lives. So it's very important we understand that. So when you're in crisis of any kind, remind yourself, pull out those two things out of your pocket. Is God good? He's good. Is God sovereign? He is sovereign. Therefore, I can trust him. I can surrender myself to him in this situation. And if I'm not, if my attitude is bad, if my disposition is poor, if my engagement level is low, if my spirit of caring is not what it should be, ask myself the question, who's on the throne? Is self on the throne or is Christ on the throne? Because if Christ is on the throne and God is good and God is sovereign and I am God's child and God lives within me, then I should be expressions of and launching pads for God's goodness and God's sovereignty to this world. So, bottom line is, we have to pay attention and not run on autopilot. We have to hold ourselves accountable, not wait for others to. We have to check ourselves, not wait for somebody else. What did Jesus say in the parable? Don't worry about the beam and the speck in your brother's eye. Worry about the what in yours? There's a beam. All of us have got a beam sticking out there that's whacking into things. We're going, I don't like that over there. Well, what about the giant log in your eye? I'm good with that. Don't tolerate it. Check yourself. I'm going to do the same thing. If every day we get up and we say, God, this day is yours. You're good. You're sovereign. I surrender to you. I put on the armor. Let's live this day victoriously. Let me be a launching pad for your goodness and your sovereignty. And then you'll watch, because the battle, you'll have things come in and they'll frustrate you or they'll disappoint you and you'll want to get off track. And when you do, just recognize that's simply self slithering up on the throne. Self-interest slithering up. Say, I got this. Kick it off. Kick it off. Because self is neither good nor sovereign. It's bad and it's weak. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious God, I want to thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are good. God, if you are good, which you are, then we can completely trust your motives and we can completely trust your actions. Even when we encounter trials like James talks about, we're supposed to consider all joy because it's coming from a good God who's shaping us and growing us. And God, if you're sovereign, which we know that you are, then we can trust you all the time. And there is no excuse for us to assume responsibility for the throne of our hearts. There is no way, God, that we can ever do anything even remotely close to what you can do in us. So, Lord, I pray you'd help us to do that, to respond to your goodness and your sovereignty with surrender and keep self off the throne. I thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals, turn to number 486. 486. Let's all stand together, please. This song is usually sung for an altar call during an intense gospel message, but it's really a song about surrender. I surrender all. And I just want to just have us think about that as we sing a couple stanzas of this tonight.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender.
As the last.
All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power, let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all, I surrender. I surrender all.
Amen. forget that there's a card out there for Bud. If you haven't signed it yet, be sure and do that if you'd like. And have a great week. And just, there's no doubt you'll be confronted this week in your faith. And when you do, I would just challenge you to remember those two things. God's good, God's sovereign. I can surrender. God's good, God's sovereign. I can surrender. My goal is to give you a tool you can pull out of your toolkit of life, your spiritual toolkit, and use it. And it'll just take you right back to the truth. You won't spend time fiddling around over there in distraction. That we'll live Christian lives that are not only pleasing to God, but they're efficient for God. That we're not spending so much time getting off track and repenting, that that's all we do in our spiritual life. Shouldn't just be commit, get off track, feel bad, repent, commit, get off track. It shouldn't be that. Let's have forward progress in our spiritual lives. Let's catch it early. Let's hold it accountable. Put God back on the throne. Kick self out of the door. God is good. God is sovereign. I can surrender. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you and praise you, Lord. I pray that we would live victorious lives. You've called us to be soldiers, to fight the good fight. You've told us that no soldier entangles himself in the affairs of this world, God. The affairs of this world are those things that would question your goodness and challenge your sovereignty and encourage us to put self on the throne. So God, help us to always remember you are good and you are sovereign, and we can surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.